As you think about the scriptures with me this morning, Zechariah has one of the greatest concentration of prophecies about the Messiah. We find in these short chapters, he is shown to us as a humble king. You remember in Zechariah chapter 9, it says, "Your king shall come to you humble and riding on a donkey." And we see that at Palm Sunday, don't we? That's exactly how the Savior came. And so we see as Zechariah goes through, he gives us such detail. And it helps us, does it not, to know that God has a plan and his plan will not fail. His plan will be complete in every way. Zechariah tells us that he will be a loving shepherd. And I am so grateful when I read in the New Testament that there are under-shepherds, we call them pastors, but it describes Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. And he says in John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd." And you see, Zechariah was talking about that long 600 years before Jesus came to stand upon this earth as our Savior. And we see that Zechariah speaks of him as one who's a mighty warrior. And Scripture tells us he is mighty to save. And I'm so glad. You remember last time, two Sundays ago, when we were looking, we were thinking about how we were told in the fourth and fifth chapters and so on, sixth chapter, you don't have to do it on your own. God walks with you and with me. If we know Christ as Savior, there is a mighty warrior in the Lord Jesus. Zechariah describes him as a gracious Savior. And oh, many of us today can say, I know that's true because in his grace, he reached even to me. He lifted me from such despair. He lifted me from such sin. He lifted me from such guilt. He is a gracious Savior. It was not because anyone deserved it, but it was because of his love and his grace extended to us. Zechariah also speaks of him as a righteous ruler. And when we think in a few moments about the return of the king, we'll see that. You know, when you look around the world, do you ever hear anyone say, "That's not fair"? Thank you. That's right. That's not fair. But when we think about Jesus, he is a righteous ruler. He will always do what is right. You see, when we think about these things 600 years before his first coming, we see so clearly God had a plan, and in his plan, he sent a Savior, a Messiah, so that we would have hope and help and strength and the things that we need. In chapters 12 through 14, the words "in that day" are used 16 times. It is speaking about a day that is like no other. In that day. Wow. So Zechariah began his book by preaching that we need to repent and to turn to God. And the people in his day were doing just that. They were turning to the Lord their God and turning away from other things. And he ends the book by speaking the encouragement about the return of the king. So when we think about this, and if you looked at my title and thought, This is a message about the second coming. This is actually a message about the Word of the living God. And when you look at what it says about His first coming, we realize Zechariah was talking about the coming king. And he was saying the Messiah is going to come. And indeed, we can look back and say that is in the past. There is the coming king. He has come. And we bless his name that indeed he has come. And you notice in the text this morning in chapter 12, it speaks about pouring out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. I think about the spirit of grace that was poured out when Jesus came into this world. We are a few weeks yet away from Christmas, when we celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus. But even 600 years before that, Zechariah was speaking about the fact that when the Messiah comes, something wonderful happens. And it is so true, is it not? God has indeed, through the coming of Jesus, poured out grace upon grace. We read in John's Gospel and the first chapter that Jesus came full of grace and truth. And oh, what a wonderful balance are in those two words. There is no denial of the human condition that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But there is grace. There is wonderful and marvelous grace extended to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. You think about the life of Jesus and think about that day on the cross, even toward that last breath that leaves his body. He is speaking forth grace. Here to a thief who has nothing and could do nothing but die. And Jesus says to him, as he acknowledges who Christ is, Jesus says, today, you will be with me in paradise. That's the grace and the forgiveness that we have because of the first coming of the Lord Jesus, demonstrated to us through his life, through his ministry, through the miracles that he wrought upon this earth. I had, over in Alberta years ago, a doctor friend, and I asked him how he became a Christian, and he said, I was at medical school, and there was one Christian in the class, and everybody laughed at him and mocked him. And I said to him, why don't you shut up and just, it'll be okay. And he gave me a Bible and said, read the Gospel of John and tell me, who is Jesus? He said, as I read it, I realized this is not an ordinary man. You see, the Word of God and the grace of God given to us, the life of Jesus demonstrating God's love for you and for me. We read in the beginning of the 13th chapter, there is a fountain opened up. Shay, did you ever sing a song? There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. I think when William Cowper wrote that hymn, he was thinking about that first verse of the 13th chapter. A fountain opened up. Wonderful is the supply of God's grace to you and to me because of the coming of the King that Zechariah spoke about. And you know, in the text that I read this morning, it speaks about false things being removed. And we live in a day where there is such confusion. People struggle There are many questions. Who should I listen to? What should I do in my life? But you know, that fountain opened up in the coming of the Savior so that you and I would have a standard by which to live our lives and by which to know His truth. You held it in your hands a few moments ago when you opened that pew Bible, the Word of God. Have you ever noticed the reverence that Jesus Himself used in the New Testament when He quoted from the Scripture? It is wonderful to take a look at that sometime and just to think of how God Himself dealt with His own Word. Let me read to you a quote from F.B. Meyer, written about 150 years ago, but still as true today as ever. It says, "Whatever God has promised in Scripture, He is prepared to make good by His power. Not only is there power in the Word, but with it. We must know the Scriptures and the power of God. In the proper balancing of these two, in the study of Scripture on the one hand, and in adoring contemplation of God's power on the other, we will find our best preservative against the errors of our age, and so we may await the hour when God will vindicate Himself. What He has promised, He is also able to perform." Not the Scriptures without the power, or you will arrive at a dry-as-dust pedantries of Phariseeism and scribes. Not the power without the Scriptures, or you will drift into the ineptitudes of mysticism and fanaticism. Always combine Scripture and the power of the living God, and you will establish the inspiration of Scriptures for all to see and hear. He went on to say this, "The Lord Jesus always associated the Scriptures with the energy of divine power. During the last week of His earthly ministry, He was confronted by a series of questions carefully prepared to entrap Him." Mark 12, beginning at verse 19, it talks about how the Sadducees came and said to Him, "There was a man who was married, and he married to this lady, and he died, and then his brother married her according to the law, and there were seven brothers, and they all had married her, and there were no children. So whose wife will she be in eternity?" Do you remember Jesus' answer? Oh, it starts like this. He said, "You greatly err because you know not the Scriptures or the power of God." So you see, when you think about what Zechariah speaks to us and bring it into our situation today, what is it that God has given to you and to me to be a standard so that we do not get into error and mistake and all of those things? It is this, His Word in its full revelation. Now, I do tend to get a bit of time. And when I think about the fact that everything that I need to know is in the Scripture, I could do that little Irish thing. You know the one I'm talking about? It's kind of like, woohoo! There is no situation in life that the Word of God will not help us to know what to do or how to work with it. There is no situation in life that will come where the Lord will scratch His head and say, I should have put something in the Word about that. It's already there, and it is full. Oh, my dear friends, you think about the prophecy that is given and its fulfillment, even to the smallest of detail. even to riding into town on a donkey. My. Now, if that is true, then it is also certainly true that when we think about the return of the Messiah, the return of the King, we think especially of those words in chapter 14. And you know where I picked it up at verse 4. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. East of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives will split in two from east to west. He will return and display his glory, just as Acts chapter 1 and verse 11 says. This same Jesus that you have seen go into glory will come again. And oh, what a day that really is going to be. The scriptures here say it is a unique day, and it certainly is. You think about all the stuff that is sometimes poured out against Christianity, but in that day, there'll be no more argument. In that day, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will be on his throne. Oh, he comes to stand on the Mount of Olives, and it says it will split to create a valley of escape. I stood on the Mount of Olives some years ago, almost 20 years ago now, and I was talking to my Israeli tour guide, Mishi Nubak, and I said to him, Mishi is a Jew. I said to him, what's going to happen here? And he said, the Messiah will come, and when his feet touch this mountain, it'll split in two. And it will open up a way right to the eastern gate, and the Messiah will go through the eastern gate. And I stood there and said, Mishi, what if it's Jesus? And he said, then I'll believe in him. And I said, Mishi, what if it's too late? You see, every word that he has given us is true. He has demonstrated it over and over and over through all the centuries. And everything that he says about the returning king is true. And it will happen just as he says. You think about what it says here. It says he will bring his holy ones with him. Jesus is not coming as that little baby, meek and mild. When he comes as the King of Kings and brings his holy ones with him. What a day, truly, that we can look forward to. Do you have questions that nobody could ever answer? Well, there's a guarantee on that day, the questions will disappear. Because the King of Kings will be in charge in every way. Oh. He comes to demonstrate himself Lord of creation. Nobody else could set foot on a mountain and split it. But that's what he's going to do. And he is the Lord of creation. One of the things that our society has done is to do all that it can to remove God as the creator. Because if he's not the creator, then we are not responsible for our actions to him. But my dear friends, he is the creator and the sustainer because the word of God says so. Oh, that returning king. No other day like this, the scriptures say. He comes to rule as king over all the earth. And to see that every knee will bow and every tongue confess, just as Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says. You see, the New Testament is hidden in the Old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New. That day, how marvelous, the ruler taking his place. To bring righteousness to the earth, to receive worship from the nations, to establish holiness above all things. The end of chapter 14, the last verses of Zechariah, speaking about that time when the king is truly on the throne. In verse 20, it says, "On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, there'll be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty." You would expect to see holiness to the Lord on the temple and the priests and so on, but on pots? Because everything becomes sacred when the King of Kings is Lord. Everything. Our world and our culture love to divide things and to say, well, what you do on Sunday, that's up to you, but what you do on the rest of the week doesn't matter. But my dear friends, the Bible tells us that when we belong to Christ, everything that we are and everything that we have belongs to Him, holy to the Lord. I had better hasten along a little bit. Let me finish by speaking a little bit and to say, yes, there's every word about the coming king that was fulfilled. There's every word about the returning king that will be fulfilled. But we need to realize that in these days, it is our privilege to see the redeeming king. Otherwise, it just becomes academic. We know what was said and how it happened. We know what is said and how it will happen. But unless we really know the redeeming king, it doesn't mean a thing. I had an usher in a Billy Graham crusade one year, and the next year he was an usher in another Billy Graham crusade, and the year after that he was an usher in another Billy Graham crusade in three different cities. And on one of the nights in the third year, third crusade, I watched him take off his badge and just go and stand at the front, weeping. And when I went to talk to him, I said, "Tell me about it. Why did you come forward? Was it to renew your relationship with Jesus?" And he said, "All my life, I grew up in the church. I heard that Jesus is a Savior. I heard that Jesus died for everybody. All my life, I heard that, and I believed it up here. But tonight, I realized for the very first time, not only did Jesus die for everybody, but Jesus died for me. For my sin." You see, then it wasn't just an academic understanding. It was to encounter the risen, living, redeeming King of Kings and to walk with Him day by day and to experience Him and the power of His resurrection day by day. This time between His first coming and His return is when we see the redeeming King at work. Friday night past, I emceed a meeting in Saskatoon where there were some reports from different ministries, and we heard about God at work in India, in Russia, in South Africa, in Rwanda, and many other places. And as MC, I interviewed a lady called Alice from China. Alice, like me, is an immigrant to Canada. And as we chatted, I asked her, "What was it that made you search for Jesus?" And I thought maybe she would say, when I came to Canada, somebody told me about Jesus. But instead she said, when I was in China, I had some friends at the university that I taught at because my PhD lets me teach English. And they had a little Bible study. And I heard about Jesus, the Redeemer. Oh, she said, my parents would say to me, where are you going? And I'd say, I just need to go out. And they'd say, yes, but where are you going? And she said, eventually, I asked this Jesus if he was real to save me. And in that moment, it was no longer academic. It wasn't just what she had heard. It wasn't just what she had read. It was about the living touch of Jesus Christ to bring her freedom and life. Ah, this redeeming King is still so good at his work, isn't he? And he invites us to come to him and to be saved. But let me just take one more minute to say, why do we need to be saved? Because the Bible tells us that we were created in God's image to have fellowship with him. And it tells us that sin entered into the world and we disobeyed God. And ever after that, there is separation between us and God. And when Jesus came and was lifted up on that cross at Calvary, it was so that you and I could realize there is God himself dying in my place, taking my punishment, so that I, in repentance, could turn to him. And repentance just means a change of mind, a turnaround. I could come to him and say, I need to be right with God. I need my sins forgiven. I need the new life that is promised in the Word of God. If anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Has that been your experience? You see, he came as the coming King. He is going to return as King without a doubt. But in these days and times, he is the redeeming King who longs to touch your life and to fill it with his peace and grace and power. But no one else can make the decision for you. You and you alone can say, I need that peace. I want that salvation. In a few moments, there will be people here who will pray with you. If you would like to trust Christ as Savior, you can come. If, as is often true, it's a time where you don't feel as close to Christ as you used to, maybe it's because there needs to be more of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, you can come. There'll be someone to pray with you. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you were the coming King and you are the returning King. And in this moment in time, you are the redeeming King who longs to live and work and walk within the lives of your children as we surrender to you. So grant us grace then, dear Lord, as we draw our time of worship to a close, not to walk away today with just a head knowledge about these things that are going to come upon the earth, but to know the very one who will come and set foot upon that Mount of Olives. In Jesus' name we pray.